Let's pray as we stand. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And our Lord, I pray that we would capture something of the gravity and majesty of that moment in heaven, that ongoing moment of praise to the glory of your name. As we come together this morning to this final chapter in Mark's Gospel, we ask that you would speak to us. Help us to hear what you are saying. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And through his resurrection, he's opened up for us the gate to everlasting life. It's a great morning. It's the apex of the church year, and it's a joy to be with you together celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection transforms Jesus' story from tragedy and defeat to victory and vindication. When he was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And that wasn't a cry of defeat, but a shout of victory. It was the affirmation that everything he came to do was accomplished. And the resurrection shines light that the work of the cross was effective. I saw a headline on CBC News this week. The title of the article was, "Our Easter Isn't About Religion. It's About Family and Living Plastic-Free." Well, I just want to say that our Easter is infinitely more meaningful and majestic. Because if the resurrection accounts are true, it means at least three big things. First of all, it means that Jesus was raised from the dead physically, never to die again. He isn't just a memory. He's alive right now and forever, and we can know him. Second, it means that as our substitute and representative, he was triumphant and victorious over the devil, death, and our sin, which put him on that cross. And third, it means that we too have an eternal future. And we should live now in light of that future. We will all be raised to meet Jesus, who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. You've had that read for you, Ruth. Thank you very much. Mark 16, and you'll find that on page 1017 in your pew Bibles. And you'll also find that on the web if you have a device and you want to use that. But there it is on page 1017. And there's a short outline for you on page 8 of the bulletin so you can follow along. And in the text that was read for us this morning, what's remarkable, I don't know if you noticed this, is that Mark is very restrained in his narrative, given how fantastic this morning is. And it reads like an eyewitness account. Now, I've just got to put my pages in order. Somehow page 5 got after page 2. There we go. We'll just organize that a bit better. I think that's still probably not very good. Now, one of the other things you might have noticed in Mark 16 is that the ending is a little bit abrupt. The verses, if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that verses 9 to 20 have double brackets around them, and there's a note that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. And so the kind of the best scholarly evidence is that 9 to 16 is, it's not Mark's style of writing, And they're there either to replace an ending which Mark either did not live to write or which was lost, or it could be that verse 8 was the intended conclusion of Mark's gospel. And if it is, I think it's amazing. And we'll come to that a little bit later. So I'm just going to be focusing on the first 8 verses this morning. The setting is a tomb. Laurel did a great picture on the front cover of your bulletin, kind of guessing at what that morning would have looked like. The main characters are 3 named women, a messenger of God, and Jesus, who is missing. Unlike all the other Gospels, in the shorter ending of Mark, there are no resurrection appearances, only a divine promise. You will see him just as he told you. So we begin in verse 1 with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And they're very significant because this is the third time that they're actually mentioned by name. If you look back at chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, you'll see this. There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. So they were there at the crucifixion. And then we read in verse 47, 15:47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So they were there at his burial. And now these 3 women are here at the tomb on Easter morning. And it's as if their story is our text today. In all 4 Gospels, the first people to receive the news of the resurrection are women. In that culture, they were weak and powerless. But God uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The women, not the 12, are there at his death, burial, and the empty tomb. On their testimony depends the gospel record. Through their testimony, we see 4 beautiful things about the resurrection. And the first one I want to note this morning is the women's certainty. Look at verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint the body. Well, the only reason that you buy spices to anoint a body is because there's a body. There's a corpse. I mean, how realistic this is, isn't it? How comforting it is to us in some ways that the ancient biblical text around the resurrection isn't some fantastic kind of religious contortion or blind hoping for a miracle. They were normal people like us doing what normal people did in those days. You anoint a body. And they were going to the tomb to do just that. The evidence here is very, very strong that Jesus was actually dead. Look back at 15, verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. 45. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And then listen to what happens to Jesus' body. It was checked, it was taken, it was wrapped, it was buried, it was sealed, it was observed. He was really dead. And the women knew it. And so on early Sunday, in the early sunrise, they walked to the tomb full of anxiety. First of all, going to anoint a corpse, which I think would take great courage. And second, a very large stone was in the way. I think their certainty is very normal. I mean, even today, there's lots of pressure to think that this life is all there is. We live in a world that postpones, domesticates, and sanitizes death, but everyone agrees that no one is exempt from it. And no one really gets to come back to life again. Neither Jairus' daughter nor Lazarus don't seem to have convinced the 2 Marys and Salome to expect anything out of the ordinary as they come to Jesus' tomb. And I think this is a kind of a warning for us not to be people who listen to the verdict of the world about death, that it is the end, but to listen rather to the voice of God. How impossible is it that someone should rise from the dead? The second thing we see here is the thrilling message in verses 5 and 6. Imagine the women's surprise when they arrive at the tomb and the stone is rolled away and the corpse has disappeared. Where is the body? All they know is that it's gone. Were they in the wrong tomb? Or the correct tomb and an unknown person removed the body? Did the disciples steal the body? Was it something to do with this young man dressed in white? What we know and what we can see with our eyes is limited. 10 days ago, I was talking with my ICBC agent, and the conversation got onto the subject of faith. He said quite earnestly that he won't believe anything he can't see with his own eyes. Well, the day before that, the picture of the black hole had just come out. You know that picture that they took of the black hole? And so I challenged him. I said, "You mean you didn't believe in black holes before you saw the picture?" I had him there. I had him. What I was trying to say to him was that he actually did believe, and he believed on the basis of testimony, on the basis of someone's word, on the basis of hearing. And that's the same for these women, because the facts in front of them, all they said was that the body was gone. But what they needed was God's word, his divine interpretation of these events. The angel, white is a heavenly color, speaks, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Well, by the way, that leaves no doubt that this is the correct tomb and that Jesus was indeed crucified. And the divine messenger continues, "He has risen." He's not just been moved, he's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. This is a vital and central truth. I mean, most of you know that Christianity hangs on the risen Jesus Christ. Last week, French President Emmanuel Macron said, "We will rebuild Notre Dame in 5 years." Jesus said, "I will raise this temple in 3 days." Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body through whom God and humans are reconciled, renders the temple obsolete. And so this angel tells the women truth beyond what they themselves can see with their own eyes, that Jesus has indeed risen. His body has not been moved or stolen. He was dead, and now he lives. He's fulfilled his promise to rise again. He's triumphant. And friends, this is the bedrock of the gospel. The central truths of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were passed on through the women to the 12 and then to Paul, who writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many." This is important for us because we, like the women, must rely on God's word and promise. I mean, we don't see Jesus physically resurrected. That time has come and gone. We know that he's alive. We know that he is real. But we don't see him with our own eyes. And so we rely on God's verbal interpretation of his actions in history so that we know what's actually going on. It's not just an empty tomb. It's the risen Christ. And this is the standard way that God brings people to faith in him, through his spoken word. The third beautiful thing that we see in the resurrection story this morning is the Good Shepherd, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, this is the angel speaking, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." He's going ahead of you to Galilee. He repeats Jesus' promise back in chapter 14, verse 28. 14, verse 28, Jesus says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." There it is. It's a direct answer, a direct fulfillment. He fulfills every promise. He's going to Galilee, not to the elite in Jerusalem, or to Pilate, or to Caiaphas, or to Herod to say, "I told you so." He's going to meet his disciples who have abandoned and denied him. He's going to meet with them in Galilee, where everything began for Jesus and the 12, where they witnessed his dominion over sin, sickness, creation, evil, and death. It will be a new beginning, putting all that he taught them into this post-resurrection context. The data of their lives will once again be challenged and utterly reinterpreted. The problem is that the male disciples are scattered. They're nowhere to be seen. And so the angel says, he's going ahead like a shepherd, just as he said he would. He's going ahead of them. He's leading them. In Palestine, shepherds lead their flocks, unlike them being driven from behind, like in many places in the world today. Jesus is always like this in Mark's gospel, a brave leader walking ahead of his bewildered and fearful followers. The risen Christ leads us still today. We don't know what's going to happen or how our circumstances are soil for the growth of his purposes. But we know him, our shepherd king. These words are such an encouragement to us. The resurrection means that our Lord continues to lead and provide for his church. And there's one other thing here. Part of Jesus gathering his scattered flock is restoring them. Do you know, there's two words in Mark's text which don't exist in any other gospel. Do you know what they are? And Peter. Peter, singled out in his denial, is now singled out in forgiveness and restoration. I mean, what tenderness, what attention from the living Lord. So many of us at one time or another need to know this comfort from the living Christ. Do you think he's willing to forgive you? Don't doubt it for a second. The cross is the measure of his desire to forgive, and the resurrection is proof of his capacity to do so. He restores his disciples. And finally, we see another final beautiful thing in this text, which is a proper fear. Verse 8. In spite of all of this amazing news from the messenger of God, the reaction of the women is very surprising. In verse 8, the women went out and fled from the tomb, trembling. The Greek word is tromos. And they were in astonishment. The Greek word is ekstasis. And Mark records that they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. These, the last words of Mark's own hand, I mean, how surprising is this? When throughout all of this gospel, Jesus mostly tells people not to tell others, and they do. And here the women are instructed to tell, and they don't. Or can't. you can see why others tried to fix the ending of Mark's gospel. But the question is still there for us. Why were they afraid? This word fear can be interpreted as proper reverence and awe. Fear is what happens when the supernatural intrudes. And I think the women were afraid of what wasn't in the tomb, a corpse, and what was in the tomb, a divine word that changed everything. They didn't see an empty tomb. They saw eternity. They realized on that first Easter Sunday that the world would never be the same again. They would never be able to look at death and life the same way. They knew then what the Apostle Paul would later express. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. They knew that death was swallowed up in victory. They knew a dawning hope of glory far beyond anything that the world could give. Maybe they were already beginning to sing a new song. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Friends, the resurrection should blow us away. We must not domesticate the decisive intervention of God. Because through the resurrection, we're promised that those who hold the hand of Jesus will pass through death to new life forever. He alone gives us life that the world cannot give and which the world cannot take away. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless and praise your glorious name for what you have accomplished in the resurrection, certifying that the cross, what you did on the cross through your Son, was effective. We thank you that we worship a risen Lord and that he is with us today. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to celebrate that fact, not just today, but every day. Amen.